Heart of Iowa on KHOI Community Radio, where we present a patchwork quilt of speakers, events, and individuals of note in Central Iowa. I'm your host for today, Greta Anderson. Later in the hour, we will play a lecture on environmental ethics from a Christian perspective that was delivered on campus at ISU earlier this month, well, actually in November. Those are the sounds made by Matthew Coley, internationally known percussionist and professor at ISU, who will be performing in concert this Saturday with the Central Iowa Symphony at Ames City Auditorium. With me today to talk about the upcoming concert is Sam Wormley, a member of the Central Iowa Symphony and a music enthusiast. Welcome, Sam.
Well, thank you, Greta.
So the Central Iowa Symphony is an entirely volunteer symphony?
The symphony is a volunteer orchestra. And it's characterized by young high school students, people in the community. Some people come as far away as Webster City and Marshalltown and Norwalk. And there is honoraria paid to the conductor and director, and that would be Eric McIntyre. And we also pay some of the first chair positions, which form the backbone of the orchestra.
Okay. And so... Is this something that a lot of small communities have, or is Ames, for its size, rather fortunate to have so much talent nearby and so on?
We're fortunate in that the orchestra is unique, in that all of the orchestra members rehearse together in all the rehearsals prior to the concert, and this is much different than the couple of dozen orchestras around Iowa. So it's unique that they love to play together and they're at every rehearsal.
Oh, and so instead of having the people sort of fly in
yeah,
for their
instead of having in ringers and people come in at the last minute, this orchestra rehearses together.
And what are those rehearsals like?
Well, the rehearsals, the only ones that I really see are the dress rehearsals prior to the concerts, and they tend to go through and tweak and work on phrases that need to be a little better and so on. They seem to feel that it's a really wonderful process, and they derive a lot of satisfaction.
I would think so. So they practice every week, every other week?
They usually practice 6 to 7 weeks ahead of each concert once a week.
Okay. And they perform always in the Ames City Auditorium.
Well, we do have a Pops concert at the Banshell Park in the summer,
okay,
which is a free concert to just expose everybody that's been going to all those Banshell concerts during the summer. And we top it off with a Pops concert in August. But the City Auditorium has a good sound. It's a good rehearsal space, and it has some elegance about it.
Yes.
Yes.
A second story, a balcony where you can
yes
see things, and the sound is good in all places.
No room has perfect sound in every space, but the balcony tends to really be a good area for the better sound.
Okay. So it's a diverse group, and it's local. It's diverse geographically, though, in that people do come from around and about the region, and diverse in age. And I imagine some people who are part of it are professional musicians.
There are indeed. There are people that play in the Des Moines Symphony and that also play in the Central Iowa Symphony. There are people that are music teachers. This is their profession. It's interesting that in our opening concert in October, we brought in young Caleb Palaszczuk, who grew up in Ames and went through the school system here. He's now a tenured violinist in the Austin Orchestra in Texas. And he came back to play with the orchestra in the fall to three standing ovations. It was there were 500 people just loving his musicianship.
My goodness. And as we said at the outset, we have Matthew Coley participating in this concert.
Yes, and Matthew Coley is world class, and he is actually going to be playing one of the pieces here. I believe it's the Symphony No. 22, The Philosopher. The solo in that is usually played by the cello, and he's going to be playing on his percussion instruments. It's going to be really wonderful.
Wow, that does sound very interesting. And I know that I've collaborated with Matthew. I've had the pleasure of doing that as a dancer in Valerie Williams' performances. And he is incredible in his ability to pick up the tone and the mood and the everything that you need to make something magical.
Right.
So let's talk about, one other thing that we should mention is that these concerts are affordable. Many times people think of symphonies as, high class, money out of pocket events, but this is something that we can all enjoy because we have musicians who are volunteering their time.
We really have low prices because we want students to be able to come to the concerts, enjoy them, learn from them, and attract the public. The only reason we have any cost of tickets at all is because we have to pay for the space to have rehearsals and concerts. Otherwise, we'd make them free.
I see. The organization itself raises the funds for its director.
Yes. The Central Iowa Symphony Board is really their real job is to support the orchestra, and that takes $45,000-$50,000 a year to do that.
I see. Well, let's stop talking and start listening to music. Of course, this is a December concert, so there's going to be some Christmas music. I chose just a little piece from one of the 8 Russian folk songs that you'll be playing by Anatoly Leedov, and it is titled Christmas Carol. So that's just a little taste of some of the music.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
One thing that people would be delighted to know about is that 45 minutes before the actual concert starts, music director Eric McIntyre gives what are called concert conversations, and he tells you how all of these pieces got developed, what their highlights are. It's a class in itself, and a lot of people come early just to hear that and be enriched in knowing more about the music.
I can imagine. I'm looking at the list of pieces that are performed, and it's not. I'm not seeing sort of the more standard common ones that you always hear, like Nutcracker at this season. It's a little more esoteric than that.
One of our missions is to try to educate the Central Iowa community in terms of music, and so many concerts have some new pieces as well as old favorites, and this concert is no different. This setting a different tone really introduces people to music that might be in the winter and Christmas traditions, but not normally played. And then as we go through the program, we wind up with Winter Wonderland and the Christmas Festival, Leroy Anderson, very familiar. And so it's a very satisfying experience.
I see. You mentioned the title, setting, a different tone. Can you explain the punctuation there?
Setting, colon, a different tone implies that this concert will be a little bit different in the fact that there's going to be a world-class percussionist performing in this concert.
Okay. And it'll be a different sound from normal because we won't be hearing a cello in the Joseph Haydn Philosopher piece. We'll be hearing percussion instruments.
Yeah. I have to make a correction. It was actually the cello concerto by Haydn, which is the one that has the percussion substituted for the cello. Yes.
Okay. Okay. That's wonderful. And just let's talk a little bit about the conductor, Eric McIntyre. He also lives out of town.
Eric McIntyre is a professor at Grinnell College and lives on a farm. It's actually a sustainable farm. They raise their own vegetables and animals and so on. And his passion is to make music. He's a French horn soloist and is often asked to perform with other orchestras. In fact, he even conducts other orchestras besides the Central Iowa Symphony.
Okay. And this concert, just to remind everybody, we're talking about the Central Iowa Symphony, an all-volunteer, mostly volunteer, except for the director and some of the first chairs get an honorarium. Orchestra out of Central Iowa, like it says, many people from Ames, the university here, and other places, from young to old. There will be playing on December 6th in Ames City Auditorium at 7:30 for an affordable price. But Sam Wormley, who is with me, the board of directors president, urges folks to come early to the 6:45 talk by the director-conductor, Eric McIntyre.
That is exactly right. Those concert conversations are just wonderful.
And then there's a reception afterwards.
There's a reception afterwards. We have a new support group called the Friends of Central Iowa Symphony, FOCUS for short, that brings volunteers together. They do the ushering and some of the logistical planning, the evenings of and afternoons of the concerts, and are providing receptions so that the public and the orchestra members and all that help put the concerts together can know each other, to interact with each other, and to have conversation.
That sounds wonderful, and that sounds like a wonderful opportunity for folks who want to be closer in touch with this wonderful musical resource that we have. Let's play one more piece from that will be played during the concert. This is also from that 8 Russian Folk Songs by Anatoly Liadov. And you're listening to Heart of Iowa on KHOI Community Radio. We're wrapping up a conversation with Sam Wormley about the Central Iowa Symphony concert to be held this Saturday at 7:30 p.m. That was a piece played. It was a Russian folk song by Liadov, whoever he is, played by the Symphony Orchestra of Russia. My colleague Paul Hertz would really want me to include all of this information so that you know that was not actually the Central Iowa Symphony playing the piece. It was the Symphony Orchestra of Russia, but that piece will be played at the concert, and it's kind of a lively it's dance song is what they call it. So any last words, Sam, about the orchestra?
Well, I want to remind everybody that the concert is at the Ames City Auditorium. And when they come into the doors, it'll be like going into Live at Lincoln Center in New York. It'll be uplifting feeling. People are smiling. There's greeters at the doors. It's just a wonderful opportunity.
I can picture it now and can't wait for it. All right. Well, we will be moving on in the second half of the hour to hear lecture by Todd Daly from Theological Seminary about environmental ethics from a Christian perspective. So stay tuned for that. You are listening to Heart of Iowa on KHOI Community Radio, where we present a patchwork quilt of speakers, events, and individuals of note in central Iowa. I'm your host, Greta Anderson. The remainder of our show today is devoted to a noon lecture presented on the ISU campus last month. It was put on by the Salt Company, a student group allied with the Cornerstone Church in Ames, and was very well attended. The presenter, Dr. Todd Daly, is a faculty member at the Urbana Theological Seminary, and he presented on the topic Environmental Ethics, a Christian Perspective. One of the interesting aspects of the lecture is that, as Daly himself points out, most discussions of the environment in light of Christianity dwell upon Genesis, where humans are given either dominion over or stewardship of creation. You take your pick. Or they might focus on the Holy Spirit, which one could say is the most nebulous and therefore versatile member of the Trinity. But in this lecture, Dr. Daly explores how the figure of Christ as the great reconciler to all of creation may have the most relevance to the environmental concerns of the day. Here, Todd Daly is introduced by Jeff Dodge, teaching pastor at Cornerstone Church in Ames and advisor to the Iowa State University Club, the Salt Company.
Daly actually has his roots here at Iowa State, electrical engineering. He completed his undergrad here and then went off to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago for his master's degree, but actually has a PhD from Edinburgh, so he's a very lettered guy, but has strayed quite away from his engineering days. But we're really grateful to be able to have him here. I'm especially grateful. I thought of having Dr. Daly come because I appreciate very much that coming from a Christian worldview, he approaches environmentalism, I think, in a way that will be attractive for those that hold a Christian worldview and those that do not. And I want for him to be able to show the common ground that many of us have when it comes to our environment. So let's welcome Dr. Daly.
Thank you, and good afternoon. It's great to be here. This is also a bit of a bizarre experience for me. My very first class at Iowa State was in the basement of this building a long, long time ago. It was actually an algebra class. I was so far behind in math, I didn't know if I would ever get through my engineering degree. I have a lot of great memories of being at Iowa State. It's awesome to be back here. I met my wife here. I still remember my last ever Physics 222 lecture. Just a quick story about how much I love this campus here. I serve as a professor of theology and ethics at Urbana Seminary, and part of my job is to work with the Religious Workers Association at the University of Illinois. And I went to a meeting recently, and there were about 20 of us from different faiths gathered around. And the president of the University of Illinois was actually at this meeting. And without any warning, it was decided that everybody would go around the room and everyone would say what they loved about the University of Illinois campus. And I'm not really on the University of Illinois campus. I mean, I like it, but when it finally came to my turn, I wasn't sure what to say. And so I actually went to a fallback position and told the president of the University of Illinois, I like your campus because it reminds me so much of Iowa State University. He was exceedingly gracious and said, I understand what you mean, you know, engineering school in the middle of cornfields, etc., beautiful buildings. Anyway, I'm here to talk about the environment this morning, which, you know, global warming is a hard sell when it's this cold. But I want to start with a couple of images. This is the Aral Sea. In 2008, UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon declared this one of the worst environmental disasters in the world. This sea was once the world's fourth largest lake, roughly the size of Ireland, but the lake bed is now over 90% dried up. And its disappearance has altered the climate of this region. The sea that once warmed the icy Siberian winds in the winter and cooled this region in the summer is now largely gone. Winters have become colder and longer, and summers have been much hotter. In the 1960s, the Soviet Union had diverted two rivers that fed into this lake into canals for irrigation to an arid region of Uzbekistan so that they could grow more cotton. This gradual runoff or diverting of resources led to a slow rising in the salinity levels of the lake, which, when coupled with chemical and fertilizer runoff, poisoned this lake bed. While the cotton production increased, an entire fishing industry has since been wiped out. Now the exposed lake bed blows toxic soil into the surrounding regions, adversely affecting other environments. This dust likely contains heavy metals and DDT and now blows high up into the atmosphere. Pesticides from the Aral have been detected as far away as the South Pole in the blood of penguins. In one of the former fishing ports, the remaining residents are now suffering under an epidemic of tuberculosis and anemia. In other regions nearby, cancer rates are on the rise, as is the infant mortality rate, which has nearly doubled in the last three decades. We do have other great projects of engineering, like the Glen Canyon Dam, closer to home. This dam was built in the 1960s in an attempt to transform the wildly erratic Colorado River, and initially it looked like a huge success. Wildlife officials stocked this river with non-native rainbow trout, turning one 15-mile stretch below the dam into a first-rate blue ribbon trout fishery. Rafting and camping exploded in popularity, the summer sandstorms disappeared, and the once muddy waters were transformed into, one description, into rippling sheets of emerald green. Pellegrine falcons were seen swooping down to eat trout. But by 1990, however, the engineers had noted a colossal loss of sand, shrinking beaches, an invasion of outside fish and plants, the extinction of four native species of fish, erosion of archaeological sites, and a sudden appearance of an Asian tapeworm, to name just a few of these unexpected consequences. The rainbow trout now threaten other species with extinction. They've since restricted this flow rate, costing $30 million a year in power revenues, and now they're trying to find a way to control this new erosion of sand. Just a few days ago, there was a report that they opened the floodgates to reflood the river to try to get some of the sand to fall back to the base. But these environmental disasters resulting from human ingenuity and power are fairly limited in scope compared to climate change. Most can see that the climate is indeed growing warmer and acknowledge at least that carbon dioxide production is a core contributor. Last May, in Hawaii's Muna Loa Observatory, they recorded CO2 levels above 400 parts per million for the first time ever, peaking at about 400.5. When they began taking measurements back in 1958, CO2 levels were around 320 parts per million. And then this year, by March of 2014, the number was already at 101.6 parts per million. The IPCC, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, AR5, has just come out this year and has observed a continued increase in greenhouse gas emissions since the last report in 2007. Previously, the IPCC have estimated that about half of the carbon dioxide released into the atmosphere since the dawn of the industrial age has been produced since about 1990. And warn that if nothing is done, global average temperatures may rise between 3.7 and 4.8 degrees centigrade over pre-industrial levels by the end of this century. If left unchecked, the potential effects of climate change are numerous. They include increased occurrences of droughts, or a new term called mega droughts that last 10 years or more, a continued loss of sea life as the oceans continue to warm by a degree or more, which kills off slowly coral reefs, kind of the birthing ground of sea life. We find accelerated rates of species extinction. We find rising sea levels due to melting ice sheets that have the potential to impact over 1 billion people who live in tidal cities from Bangkok to London to Shanghai, Singapore, and Sydney. Changing climates also impacts growing seasons. Grain prices move higher. Rising CO2 temps or rising temperatures related to CO2 supplies also increases the growth of pollen-producing plants, which leads to more allergies. We are now seeing continued deforestation in the United States over this bug called the bark beetle in Colorado. A recent University of Colorado study has noted that the temperatures have warmed just enough for this beetle to go through 2 breeding cycles a year rather than 1. Leading to a greater destruction of the ponderosa pines there. We are also promised more violent weather. Some say as many as 20 or more violent hurricanes per year by the end of the century. Now, the IPCC is just hoping for modest hopes of limiting the warming to 2 degrees Celsius above these pre-industrial levels. And it's interesting that they note with a high degree of evidence and a high degree of agreement among scientists that it is related directly to emissions and patterns of human consumption. And the pressure on the wealthier nations is definitely greater. Though the United States has roughly 4% of the world's population, we produce 18% of the world's greenhouse gas emissions. Europe and America together comprise 10% of the world's population, but claim responsibility also for nearly a third of the world's CO2 output. In addition, it seems that our consumption habits wreak the most havoc on the poorer nations that rely most exclusively on agriculture for survival. Tanzania, for instance, has witnessed temperature rises that were nearly 10 times the rate of globally averaged land temperature warming. And more than 80% of its very poor population still live in rural areas and are heavily dependent on agriculture. In 2005, the Anglican Archbishop of Tanzania visited Edinburgh for a conference on climate change, and he spoke of the terrible effects that the warmer temperatures are having on his country. He recounted how the farmers of his country still see rain as God's blessing on the land as the sole means of watering their crops. But due to climate change caused in part by industrial emissions of the wealthier nations to the north, the droughts come every 3 or 4 years now instead of roughly once every 10, as they did in the past. So what are Christians to make of all of this? As I mentioned earlier, that our climate is getting warmer is largely acknowledged. Whether or not it is the result of human activity, whether or not it is anthropogenic, is a more controversial issue. And Christian responses here have varied from extreme concern to outright denial. Kyle Van Houten and Stuart Pym have offered a study giving a fourfold typology of responses from Christians to this environmental crisis. They range from earthkeeping to utter indifference. They also, for what it's worth, it's almost entirely illegible, but they also you can also get a sense of which denominations are adopting positions on this. While all worldviews here affirm creation care, their responses to climate change vary across a spectrum. The earthkeeping worldview, which is adopted by many mainline denominations, generally condemns behavior that threatens our environment or damages creation. Patriarch Bartholomew of the Orthodox Russian Orthodox Church, for instance, declares that any denigration of the earth through causing climate change is a sin. The skeptic worldview questions the science behind global warming, while the priority worldview elevates spiritual matters over material conditions of our planet. Several years ago, for instance, a group of evangelical pastors which included James Dobson, then president of Focus on the Family, joined with other scientists and policymakers to launch what was called the We Get It campaign, basically affirming biblical principles of creation care while urging, and I quote, claims that our planet is in peril from speculative dangers like man-made global warming. Finally, there's the indifferent worldview that simply fails to address these concerns at all in the face of more pressing matters, whether that is family welfare or dealing with other crises like Ebola or ISIS. Although many denominations across the Christian faith believe that climate change does indeed pose a significant threat, I suspect that much of the skepticism actually stems from theological issues. And that's what I want to address here for the next few minutes before offering a few more positive things.
You are listening to a lecture by Todd Daly entitled Environmental Ethics, A Christian Perspective. Todd Daly presented this lecture on the ISU campus in November.
I think one of the most common objections comes from the somewhat Gnostic articulation of the gospel that privileges the spiritual over the material. Salvation is more about saving souls than the redemption of the material order. And no doubt the roots run deep within the Christian tradition. Some have identified this shift away from a cosmic toward a soul salvation in the fourth century with Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria, who spoke of the redemptive activity of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, as taking on inherently unstable, transient flesh and dying and rising again to ensure a future resurrection. Others see St. Augustine in the West, who always retained this Platonic residue, this notion of a kinship between the soul and the divine. Now, Augustine clearly realized that sin was not found in embodiment itself, but was located in the human will. He spoke of salvation primarily in terms of turning inward and focusing on the soul, effectively denying the created order any role in salvation. A contemporary expression of this is found in Assemblies of God statement here. They say, a major concern for Christians is the overemphasis of the environment at the expense of spiritual issues affecting life and eternity. The Bible's message declares that spiritual matters, you know, those affecting the hearts of mankind or humankind, are the priority issues with God. Those, and not the environment, are the reason he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice to save people. For God did not send his son to save the earth in a physical sense, but to save the people who inhabit it. We believe this must be the main focus and concern for all Christians today. This is precisely the charge that Ludwig Feuerbach, the 19th century critic of Christianity, brought against Christians when he asserted that nature has no value or interest for Christians who think only of themselves and the salvation of their souls. I suspect that this truncated gospel focus is what drives, in part, similar objections from Southern Baptist Convention and the Family Research Council. I think a closely related point to this is a misconstrued doctrine of God's sovereignty. This theological objection to climate change relies on God's ability to effectively override any collective human activity that might otherwise put our planet in peril. God's sovereignty simply will not allow the planet to be devastated by his creatures. Recently, Senator James Inhofe, a Republican from Oklahoma, quoted scripture to a meeting of the Voice of Christian Youth in America. I always get really nervous when politicians quote scripture, but at the same time, I get even more nervous when Christians do nothing but quote scripture. This is what he said. The Genesis 8, and he's referring, by the way, to a book against climate change that he wrote. He said, the Genesis 8:22 that I use in there, that is in my book, is that as long as the earth remains, there my seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, there will be rather these things. Cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. My point is, God's still up there. The arrogance of people to think that we human beings would be able to change what he is doing in the climate is to me outrageous. So we give ourselves too much credit when it comes to influencing our environment. Inhofe's reading of Genesis seems to remove human activity from this equation altogether. Whatever the complexities in making sense of human freedom and God's sovereignty, they've all been wistfully whisked away when it comes to the environment, where God is apparently the only real actor. And then the third issue, and the one I'm really don't want to talk about, but at least have to mention it, is this concern over this evolution-environmentalism connection. I could talk for 3 hours about the complexities of that debate, but I'm going to compress it into two paragraphs. The third theological issue here is definitely something, a perceived connection between these two. No doubt that linkage is real. I mean, it does exist, but unfortunately, I think Christians construe Genesis as standing in direct opposition to the findings of modern science. According to some Christians, since the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, it is not possible to reconcile a straightforward or literal reading of Genesis with evolution. And if the Bible disproves evolution, it also refutes all theories of global warming that depend on it. But the creation narratives of Genesis 1 and 2 are not scientific descriptions of the world that must compete with modern cosmological theories. But rather, as one scholar put it, and I'm quoting, they are poetic doxological declarations of faith in God who has created and reconciled the world and each one of us, unquote. So these three theological concerns, a soul salvation, an appeal to God's sovereignty, and the Genesis creation accounts, I think, continue to produce Christian opposition to climate change. So what I'd like to do in the rest of our time is speak to more positively about things that we can gain by looking at Christology. A few years ago, H. Paul Santmeier made the striking and somewhat ironic claim that Christian approaches to the environment had largely omitted Christ from their ethics. Other ethicists have made similar observations. One of my favorite books on the treatment of war from a Christian perspective is entitled, Who Would Jesus Kill? That's a great question. But in particular, he saw a polarity within the Christian community in response to this environment. He said that on the one hand, there are theological treatments that focus so exclusively on the first article of the creed, that is, on God, or either on the third article, the Holy Spirit, that we have lost the Son. If the first approach tends toward, and I'm quoting him, an uncompelling and often moralizing theology of responsible stewardship, the second kind of spiritual Holy Spirit approach too often results in what he calls a free-floating and perhaps syncretistic creation spirituality. So in the remainder of our time, I'm going to talk a little bit about what a Trinitarian perspective on the environment what involves. I want to explore a little bit the claims of the Apostle Paul and what he said about Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the notion of the Trinity is ancient within the Christian faith, and even it's a rather striking that even older than the formal development of the doctrine of the Trinity is a recognition in the second century by Irenaeus of Lyon that there are three members involved in creation. In his work Against the Heretics, he spoke of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Son of God, as God's two hands by which he used to form the world. But In particular, there is one passage I think that drives much of what will be said from this point on, and it's Paul's take on the significance of Christ in his letter to the Colossians. Apologies if that's, I guess that is pretty legible. In the book of Colossians, Paul speaks of Christ. He says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether the earth, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. What does this have to say about creation? What does this have to say about our environment? And I think, without a doubt, one of the biggest points is this. First, it reminds us that creation and redemption are absolutely inseparable. It reminds us that in Christ, creation and redemption are not to be separated. That is, the very God who comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ is at the same time the God who created the world. The eternal Word, or the Logos, as John calls him, the Son of God, through whom and for whom all things have been made, is also the Word that was made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. The very same Jesus who delighted in the lilies of the field and whose father feeds the sparrows. As Jonathan Wilson has observed, the role of the Son in creation is analogous to the role of the Son in redemption. Just as God the Father sent Christ the Son into the world to redeem it, while the Spirit completes salvation through the work of conviction, faith, and sanctification, so also God the Father initiates creation, who through the Son speaks creation into being, while the Spirit of God imparts life to all creatures. The Trinitarian God who creates is the same Trinitarian God who redeems. Here we find the theological basis, I think, to challenge appeals to God's sovereignty as if it were a kind of ecological stopgap. To suggest that we could not damage our planet in the face of God's sovereignty, as if God's power simply preserves the status quo, is to miss a core thread of the Christian narrative. In Christ, God is also actively redeeming the world, from within, most powerfully through the incarnation. At the same time, however, Christians are right to confess that God sustains creation and will not allow it to fall into a state of utter disrepair. Santmeyer observes that, and I'm quoting again, the interiority of every creature, of rocks and electrons and galaxies, as well as humans, is the cosmic ministry of the eternal Logos. This, of course, does not mean that we can simply do as we wish with creation, that we can continue in sin so that God's grace may abound all the more. But God's redemptive activity in and through Christ does remind us that the ecological problem will not ultimately one day yield to only technological solutions. Jonathan Wilson reminds us that we face what he calls a moral, spiritual, theological crisis that is resolved in the redemption and of the creation, and the creation coming to a new creation. Secondly, if, as Paul tells us in Colossians, that creation and redemption are inseparable, we also learn that Christ is reconciling all things to himself. The claim that salvation is primarily about human souls fails to account for the suffering and groaning of all creation for redemption. God is reconciling all things to himself. Langdon Gilkey once wrote of this notion of reconciling all things. He said that God has created and will redeem amoeba, plankton, scots, pigs, the fish, the two dogs, and the cat. He's probably going a little bit too far with the cat there. But it's comprehensive in its scope. Paul himself points out in Romans that the whole creation is groaning for redemption. In addition, the bodily resurrection of Christ means that we are not saved from creation, but with creation as created embodied beings. The resurrection of humankind apart from creation itself and its renewal would be a strange and kind of Gnostic world-denying gospel that is quite far from what was preached by the apostles. Christ's bodily resurrection, if you think about it, also presupposes a new cosmic creation, for it is difficult to envision a resurrected existence, a bodily resurrected existence, without at the same time having a place to live and breathe and work and flourish and praise God. The Bible includes the natural world in the promise and hope of redemption. The wolf lives in peace with the lamb. Isaiah says that children will one day play with scorpions. We know nothing then of a soul salvation that does not also proclaim the renewal of all creation. And to treat creation with disregard through unbridled consumption and wasteful habits, with the belief that God is going to annihilate the world, once again fails to grasp the reality that Christ is redeeming the cosmos right now, as difficult as it may be to discern that activity. Thirdly, we learn that Christology and ecology are inseparable. Santmeyer observes that we cannot love Christ without at the same time loving Christ's creation, without at the same time loving nature. The one through whom all things have been made, who holds all things together, has also taken on human flesh and overcame sin and death on the cross, making peace with all creatures by the blood of his cross. In light of this reality, Santmeyer again says, and I'm quoting, "I am called to imitate God in God's self-giving love for the whole world as God ministers to the whole creation by the agency of God's eternal word." To put it somewhat starkly, Christ has called us to love God and our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? That this is the question. Who is my neighbor? I suggest that anyone who might be affected by my actions or our actions, for good or for ill, in my family, in my neighborhood, or in drought-stricken regions of the world, qualify as a neighbor. I like how Sally Mafeg termed this when she was asked, is there really any kind of ecological Christology? I mean, does Christianity really care? She connects it with Christ when she says, "The climate change case calls Christology into immediate practice. For affluent Christians, it demands a different view of the abundant life, one that includes cruciform living, the practice of restraint, diminishment, the death of unlimited desire, and control of ecological selfishness." Wow, we're doing great on time. I've only got one more point. Finally, from a Christian perspective, I think this means that if we are going to love Christ and creation, we cannot do this effectively without being transformed ourselves, without being transformed from within. The cross and the redemption work through it remind us that the redemption of creation must account for sin, individual and structural sin, by which we tend to pollute the things we touch. We cannot be transforming agents of creation without being transformed ourselves. I like how Bishop Callistus Ware has phrased this when he says, if I do not feel a sense of joy in God's creation, if I forget to offer the world back to God with thankfulness, I have advanced very little upon the way. I have not yet learned to be truly human. Now, this is not to disparage attempts to restore creation by those who do not recognize the name of Christ. I mean, I absolutely believe that Christians should partner with those who are actively seeking to preserve creation, even if under the auspice of simply managing our environment, even if such partners take on the burden of trying to make history turn out right. So because Christ is redeeming the created order, we are freed from the burden of trying to make our global environmental history turn out right. But at the same time, we are hardly excused from caring for our environment and those who are impacted by our patterns of consumption. The degree to which Christians focus on the welfare of the soul to the neglect of the body and our material environment bears witness that we have ourselves yet to progress very far along the way. Great, thank you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you.
That was a lecture by Todd Daly, a graduate of Iowa State and faculty member at the Urbana Theological Seminary, on A Christian Perspective of Environmental Ethics, organized by an ISU student group associated with Cornerstone Church in Ames. Todd Daly delivered this lecture on campus this past November. One last note for those seeking to connect with creation here in Iowa, or for those seeking a different kind of concert. Huge numbers of trumpeter swans, as well as Canadian geese, have been observed at Beamer's Pond, 4 miles west of Webster City, at the junction of Highway 20 and 17 North. Our nature correspondent, Pat Schlarbaum, encourages folks to carpool up and enjoy this spectacular show, and advises that the best time to see the birds is between 3 and 4 p.m. You've been listening to Heart of Iowa on KHOI Community Radio. At the beginning of the hour, we spoke with Sam Wormley about the upcoming holiday concert at Ames City Auditorium this Saturday, December 6, featuring percussionist Matthew Coley, as well as members of the Central Iowa Symphony. The time is 7:30, but go early for a conversation with conductor Eric McIntyre. Links to this information will be available on our website, khoyfm.org. I've been your host, Greta Anderson. Richard Morrison engineered the show. Our theme song is The Fisherman by Leo Kottke from his album 6 and 12 String Guitar. KHOI is community-funded, community-oriented radio. Please let us know of other lectures, concerts, or aerial displays you would like us to cover. Contact us through our website, khoyfm.org, or come to our studio at 410 Douglas Avenue. As always, your role as listener and your generous contributions are what make KHOI possible. Thanks for listening, and see you again on the radio.